Take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Normally on the Sunday after Christmas, we would have a New Year's charge. Hopefully most of you got the email that we'll do that charge next week. We're going to, really it won't be a charge, we're going to look at the Vatican's statement on the year of Jubilee for 2025, which began on the 24th of December. We're going to talk about what that is and a biblical response to that. Should be an enlightening time for most of us, but a very helpful time really in clarifying a biblical understanding of the gospel and what the Church of Rome teaches. It's a great, great little study that we'll have together next Sunday. But this Sunday, we come to the end of our Advent series on Christmas according to Isaiah. And in a way, we end where we began. We began in Isaiah 7, right, where God promised a sign of deliverance, right? The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That was the promise that started off the series. And as we come to Matthew 1, we come to the fulfillment of that promise. Matthew specifically identifies Mary as the virgin and Jesus as Emmanuel. He says in verse 22, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Emmanuel," or Jesus. Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah wrote. "Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of the virgin womb," we sang. 700 years late, to be exact. But as promised, Emmanuel came into the world. And this is Matthew's point. Matthew's point is that Jesus is the promised child, the Messiah, the promised King and deliverer of his people. This morning we want to look at this passage and consider it in light of all that we've been seeing in Isaiah for the past few weeks. Now Matthew, of course, was one of the original disciples of Jesus, one of the 12. Right? Before he was called, before he was called to Christ, he went by the name of Levi. At the time, he was a despised Jewish tax collector. But when Christ called him to himself, he left it all behind and immediately followed Jesus. From that time on, his name was changed to Matthew, and he would forever be known by that name. Writing his gospel for Hellenistic Jews, his particular emphasis is to present Jesus as the promised King of Israel. To do this, he quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. He emphasizes the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus, and he also highlights the connection between David and his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this right from the get-go in Matthew. He opens the chapter with a genealogy linking Jesus to David, the king of Israel, through whom God had promised to bring about the future messianic king. He also links Jesus to Abraham in this chapter, right? The father of the Jewish people, through whom God also promised to bring about world blessing. Matthew links these two figures together, these two great figures of Jesus' past, and he links them together that show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, but the center person, the key figure in the genealogy is David. You see it in the opening statement of verse 1, chapter 1. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is a summary statement which is then worked out in detail in verses 2 through 17. Right? The genealogy is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah's genealogy, but the central figure in the genealogy is David. He's mentioned 5 times in these verses, putting the emphasis on Jesus' connection to him and to the royal line of descent. This was important to Matthew. It was important to the Jews. God made a promise to David that the Messiah, God's deliverer, would come through him. In fact, turn back, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There are 2 main Davidic covenant passages in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Both describe the covenant, but 1 Chronicles does so from the time period after the exile. And so after the line of kings had fallen, and 1 Chronicles looks to the future fulfillment of the covenant in David's greater son, the Messiah. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 7, "So now thus shall you say to David my servant, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. And I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you, but I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Messiah is David's descendant. That was the promise. That was the covenant. And we saw allusions to this many times in our trek through Isaiah. Right? The sign of the virgin giving birth to a child was given to the house of David. Isaiah 7:13. The child son of Isaiah 9 will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah 9:7. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Establishing the connection between Jesus and David was an important connection for the king of Israel, especially the Messiah. In fact, interestingly enough, it was one connection that was never really challenged by Jesus' critics, because they at the time had full access to the genealogical records in the temple. They could verify whether or not the connection was true, and yet there was no challenge on that front. See, Matthew establishes the connection here at the get-go. The bigger challenge for any claimant to the throne was how to deal with Jeconiah in Matthew 1, verse 11, right? And the curse that was associated with him. In Jeremiah 22, God pronounced a curse on the bloodline of Jeconiah, promising him that none of his descendants would sit on the throne of David. That curse essentially put an end to the Davidic covenant. The only way around it was to get a legitimate heir to the throne who didn't come through the physical bloodline of Jeconiah. And the problem is that Jeconiah's bloodline was the only legitimate line of kings. That was a problem for any would-be claimant. But the end of Matthew's genealogy hints at a solution, the rest of which chapter 1 works out for us. Verse 16 says, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ, the Messiah." The Greek grammar in verse 16 departs noticeably from the pattern found in verses 2 through 15. First, notice that Joseph is called the husband of Mary. That is something entirely new in this genealogy. And it emphasizes the legal status of the family. He was legally considered her husband, and she was legally considered his wife. Secondly, the phrase, "by whom Jesus was born," is also different from the established pattern, as it modifies Mary and not Joseph. In other words, Jesus was born of Mary. He was not born of Joseph. He did have blood ties to David through Mary, Luke 3 tells us. Mary was also a descendant of David. But she was one from outside the bloodline of Jeconiah. But Jesus' ties through Joseph were different. Jesus' ties through Joseph were legal ties to David. Third grammatical departure is found in the verb "was born," which is in the passive voice in verse 16, as opposed to the active voice throughout the genealogy. Throughout the genealogy, that phrase is translated "was the father of." In verses 2 through 15, it's repeated over and over again. It's the same verb translated two ways. In verses 2 through 15, it's "was the father of." In verse 16, it was born. And it describes the paternity of the person who is mentioned first in the clause. In verse 16, it simply speaks of Jesus' birth, indicating that Joseph was not his biological father. Jesus had a legal claim to the throne through Joseph, but he was not related to him biologically, and therefore he bypassed the curse of Jeconiah. When it comes to our passage in verses 18 through 25, these verses explain this. These verses explain how Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world and how he became the legitimate heir to David's throne. Right? And all in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Follow me as I read, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." That is how it happened. That is how the Messiah came into the world. And verse 22 and 23 tell us why. Because God promised it. He promised it to the house of David in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, in the first century, most Jewish marriages were arranged by their parents and when their kids were still pretty young. Minimum age for a boy to get married was 13 years of age. This was the year that he became a man, a son of the commandment. Right? Jews celebrate the occasion today with a bar mitzvah, right? It's a coming of age party. For a girl, the minimum age was 12 years old. Right? This was considered the age of puberty for a young woman, and her party was called a bat mitzvah. Typically, boys were a little bit older when they got married. Hard to imagine a high school-aged boy, right, getting married, but girls often went at a younger age. At the time, Mary was probably somewhere in her early to mid-teens, 13 or 14. And Joseph probably was in his later teens, 18 to 20. And in the first century, Jewish marriages came in two stages. One was a period of betrothal. Two was the actual ceremony that began their lives together. The betrothal period was a period that lasted for about a year. It was a time for the kids to say their goodbyes to their families and to prepare for a lifetime together. For the groom, it allowed him to establish himself in a profession, to make some money, and to find a place to live. For the bride, it allowed her to allowed her family to learn to cope without her help in the home. If more help was needed, it allowed them time to fill the gap with someone to replace her. The betrothal period was considered legally binding on both parties. It began with the husband's family presenting a dowry of sorts to the bride's family. This ensured that the bride would be cared for in case something were to happen to the groom, or if something, or if for some reason he became dissatisfied with her. Although the two wouldn't live together at this time, although the marriage would not be consummated during the betrothal period, still, they entered into an agreement that considered them legally married. This is why Joseph is referred to as her husband there in verse 19. This is why when he contemplated sending her away, Matthew uses the legal language for divorce. For Joseph to get out of the agreement, he had to legally file for a divorce. The betrothal period was a legally binding agreement. And once the betrothal period came to an end, the couple finalized everything with a big wedding ceremony at the end of which the bride was brought into the groom's home and the marriage was consummated. That was the custom of the day. Verse 18 tells us that Joseph and Mary were in the betrothal period when the news came that Mary was pregnant. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Must have been a shock of massive proportions, wouldn't you think, for Joseph? To say that she was found to be with child means that by the time Joseph saw her, it was obvious. That must have rocked his world. Presumably, they had grown up together, right? Or at least had known each other for a while, right? All indications point to them, to both of them being satisfied with the arrangement of their parents, and it would seem that both of them were looking forward to being married. Character-wise, they were a match made in heaven. As the story unfolds in both Luke and in Matthew, we see that both were godly individuals. Right? Both feared the Lord. Both respected their parents' wishes. Both wanted to do the right thing and follow God's will. Right? And they knew this about each other too, else they wouldn't have agreed to the arrangement. In all likelihood, Joseph had already paid the dowry to the family and was carving out a future for himself as a carpenter. And presumably Mary and her family had everything under control at home as well. They had prepared for her departure. So it must have been a complete shock for Joseph to find out that Mary was pregnant. Now, we don't know how it all unfolded, but we do know from our scripture reading in Luke that Mary spent about 3 months in the hill country visiting Elizabeth. So by the time she got back to Nazareth, which was a 4 days journey times two, once there, once back, she would have been about 3.5 months to 4 months pregnant. That would put her in her second trimester. And thus, she would have begun to show signs that she was pregnant. We wonder how she broke the news to him. Did it come through his or her parents? Did she go to Joseph first? Did she explain everything that the angel had said to her? I suspect she put it all out there before him. Right? How the angel Gabriel came to her and how he told her that God had chosen her to bear a son that would be great and called the Son of the Most High and who would be given the throne of his father David and reign over Jacob and his kingdom without end. I suspect she told him that what the angel said when she asked how it could possibly be, since she was a virgin, right? That the Holy Spirit would come upon her and create this new life in her, and that for that very reason the child would be called the Son of the Most High. I suspect she told him about Elizabeth too. How Elizabeth had miraculously conceived in her old age, and that when she visited her, the baby in Elizabeth leapt for joy at the presence of Mary's unborn child. I suspect she laid that all out for Joseph. What else could she do? And what else could he do? As a righteous man, what else could he do but to send her away? Right? He was a righteous man, the text says. Godly men don't marry young women who are obviously immoral. My dad used to say, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go around with girls that do. Right? Righteous men marry righteous women, and by the looks of it, Mary was not that woman. Describing Joseph as a righteous man indicates that he was a faithful Old Testament believer. He was a true Jew, a spiritual Israelite. He believed in Yahweh, and he kept Yahweh's commandments. The word righteous doesn't mean that he was perfect. It means that he was a sinner like everyone else, but when he sinned and broke God's law, he offered the appropriate sacrifices required by the law. Right? He trusted in God's provision to make atonement for his sin. And Joseph was a gracious man too. Upon hearing of Mary's news, it says, middle of verse 19, he did not want to disgrace her. He planned to send her away secretly. For a righteous man confronted with an immoral bride, there were only really two options available for him. On the one hand, he could put her to death. Turn back to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Starting in verse 13, chapter 22 details the laws of immorality. Verse 20 and following says, but if this charge of unchastity, which is described above, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found to be a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel, playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That was the law concerning these things. Now, in the first century, that law wasn't practiced much, especially under Roman occupation, but the law was still in effect, and law-abiding Jews could appeal to it as they did in John chapter 8. That was an option for Joseph here. But there was a second option as well. He could send her away. This too was based on the law of God. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following says this. if a man takes a woman and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she marries another, and the first husband is not allowed to take her back, is essentially what it goes on to say. Now, those verses there deal with a bigger issue, but the words send her out from or send her away, that becomes technical language, a technical phrase for divorce. And in following this method of punishment, Joseph had two options to deal with it here. He could send her away publicly, or he could send her away privately. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Back in Matthew chapter 1, to do it publicly, to send her away publicly, meant to disgrace her. The Greek word means to expose her, to make a public example of her, right? To announce her sin to the world and let everyone know about it. This is to post it on Facebook or Instagram. The idea is parading her around the town to make an example of her and let everyone know of their disgust for her. As a boy, I remember my parents being part of a church where two teenagers had fallen into sin. When the pastor found out about it, he called them up to the platform so that he could announce their sin to the congregation. It was absolutely humiliating for them. It was brutal. It was not the right way to deal with it. Matthew 18, Galatians 6 give us proper ways to handle such cases, but he was making an example of them. He was disgracing them, as Matthew puts it. He did it publicly. He made a spectacle of them. That was one of the ways Joseph could have sent her away. And I might add that in a Pharisaical society, right, in an honor-shame-based society like first century Israel, it was somewhat expected that one would choose that course of action. But the other option available to Joseph was to send her away secretly. The word means quietly, covertly, unnoticed. The idea is that he could divorce her in a way that drew no attention to her sin. That Joseph planned to send her away secretly is further evidence that he was a godly young man. Because he was a man of principle, he had to do the right thing in the eyes of the Lord. He couldn't maintain his righteousness and marry a woman who obviously had been unfaithful both to him and to God. But because he was also a gracious man, her disgrace was obvious enough, right? The stigma of being an unwed mother was something that she would have to live with for the rest of her life. In the first century Jewish culture, that would have been a brutal reality. She would probably never marry. In all likelihood, she would have been strapped economically. And there's a good chance that her family would have disowned her. Divorcing her quietly, secretly, was the most gracious alternative at Joseph's disposal. And in the end, that is what he settled on doing. But if he had done that, if he had sent her away secretly, what would have become of Mary's child? Well, contextually, in light of chapter 1, he would have no legal claim to the throne of David. And so God intervened. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken through the Lord, or by the Lord through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, beloved, if Mary's news had come as a surprise to Joseph, imagine how the news of the angel hit him. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I'll bet never in his life had Joseph dreamed about an angel before. And here, in the midst of contemplating the most crucial, life-altering decision of his life, one appeared to him in a dream. The word behold highlights the wonder of it all. And that angel talked to him, commanded him. Right, the angel told him that it was okay for him to take Mary as his wife. He could still maintain his righteousness. And the angel told him that the child was not the result of promiscuous behavior on her part, but rather it was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Right, just like Mary, no doubt, had told him. The angel said to him that she was going to bear a son whom he was to name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Beloved, imagine the shock of that revelation by the angel to Joseph. In the Old Testament era and New Testament and early New Testament era, dreams were often a means of divine communication. It was one of the ways God revealed his things to his people. Right? He doesn't do that anymore. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. But he did then. In fact, Matthew 1 and 2, in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, that happens over and over again. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream here in verse 20. The Magi were warned about Herod in a dream, chapter 2, verse 12. The angel appeared to Joseph again in a dream, told him to flee to Egypt, verse 13 of chapter 2, and then again to return, chapter 2, verse 19. And then finally, the angel warns him in chapter 2, verse 22. Over and over again, God was speaking to Joseph through the angel in a dream. And Joseph, as a faithful Old Testament believer, would have understood this, that God was speaking here. But he was surely shocked by what he heard. But there is more here. In verse 22, the angel says, Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now I'm going to come back and address some of the things that were said earlier in verses 20 and 21 in a minute. But I want you to see something here before I do that. And this is really important. Most of our English translations, in most of our translations, verse 21 ends with quotation marks. What that means is that the translators they take verse 21 to be the conclusion of the angel's words to Joseph. In other words, what the angel said to Joseph starting in the middle of verse 20 is now concluded at the end of verse 21. And thus, verses 22 and 23 are Matthew's commentary on both the events beginning in verses 18 and 19 and what the angel says in verses 20 and 21. That is a possible way to understand these verses. Obviously, the majority of English translators take it that way. But I want to suggest to you a different way to read those verses. I want to suggest that the angel's words conclude at the end of verse 23. In other words, the reference to Isaiah 7, verse 14, and verses 22 and 23 is part of the angel's revelation to Joseph. Now, why is that a better understanding of the text? Well, for one, the narrative action of Joseph picks back up again in verse 24. And there it says that he awakes from his sleep and does as the angel commanded him. Structurally there, the flow of that is a whole lot smoother than it is when you place a parenthetical comment by Matthew right in the middle of the passage breaking up the event. Secondly, it's the angel's explanation of the event in verses 22 and 23 that convinces Joseph that God is involved in the situation with Mary's child. Right? The angel is basing the events with Mary in what God had specifically promised in Isaiah, right? And the events match perfectly. Right? What Joseph couldn't possibly fathom, what Joseph couldn't understand logically, that his virgin bride was pregnant and that by a supernatural act of God she was pregnant. Right, what he couldn't make sense of in his mind, in understanding what was going on with her, left him with no alternative but to divorce her. And now, through the angel, he's getting a biblical justification, both for understanding it and for taking her as his wife. You see, the whole message from the angel is geared to helping Joseph understand this and then follow through with his commitment to Mary. Look at it again as it plays out. Notice how the angel appeared to him in light of his desire to divorce her in verses 19 and 20. Right, that was the reason, right, for coming to Joseph in a dream. Right, if Joseph had divorced Mary, Jesus would have no legal claim to the throne, no legal right. Notice too that the angel's initial greeting to Joseph, notice it in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived of her in her is of the Holy Spirit. All right, son of David, where did that come from? I seriously doubt that if anybody ever called Joseph a son of David. I'm going to bet that was the first time in his life that someone addressed him with that title. The angel's making a point here. The angel's highlighting his royal descent here, which for a teenager residing in Nazareth probably meant little or next to nothing in first century Palestine. The reference to the son of David has implications here more for than Joseph. Right? More to the story than just Joseph here. The implications are to Mary, to whom he was legally betrothed, and more importantly, it has implications for her child. Right? The one to whom he would pass on the rights of royal descent. And by noting that Mary's conception was the result of the Holy Spirit, the angel was likely corroborating her story. It was an act of God. God was involved in this, right? The child in her is a result of God's creative activity. Turn back to our scripture reading in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we read this, notice the answer to Mary's how question in verse 35. We'll begin at verse 30, but notice the answer that comes in verse 35. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. The words, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those are two different ways of saying the same thing. The point is, God will do this. The power of God will be at work here, and He will create this new life in you, virgin though you be. The angel was saying the same thing to Joseph in not so many words. God is the one who produced the child in her. Matthew 1 verse 20, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing. Same point. God produced this. God did this. God intervened here. And the child will be a son, Matthew 1 verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Those words are almost identical to the words said to Mary. The only difference is the additional explanation of his name. Now, we've talked about Hebrew names before. They were rarely given without some significance. We see this all over the Bible. Names were not just chosen because their parents liked the sound of them. Names were chosen because they represented something. They either represented the faith of the parents or the hopes of the parents for the child or some physical characteristic of the child or a circumstance surrounding the child's birth or a family name. In this case, the name Jesus represented who the child was and what he would do, what he was going to accomplish. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was a name meaning Yahweh's salvation, or the salvation of Yahweh, or Yahweh saves. And in this case, the case of Jesus, Mary's child, he was in fact Yahweh himself saving his people from their sins. Notice the he in the explanation of verse 21. It is emphatic in the Greek. He himself will save his people from their sins. Yahweh himself. Now again, this is a prophetic statement on who the child is and what he's going to accomplish with his life. Right? And it goes back to our sermon last Sunday in Isaiah 53, the servant son of Isaiah, the Emmanuel of chapter 7, the child born son given of chapter 9, the shoot and branch of chapter 11, the servant of chapters 42 and 49 and 50 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who will himself save his people from their sins. Isaiah said he would save them by becoming their substitute and dying in their place. Isaiah said that he would willingly, undeservedly give himself up to the punishment due us for our sin so that we might be saved from the wrath of God. As Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That was the mission of his life. The mission for his life, for his coming, was to save sinners. He was committed to seeing that through. Yes, he is the king. Yes, he will reign forever. But at his first coming, he came to rescue sinners. Now, how much Joseph understood at that point is hard to say. It was all in the Old Testament. It was all a part of Isaiah's Christmas story. We've been talking about that for the past few weeks, but I suspect he was struggling to make sense of it all. But what the angel says next to him puts all the pieces together. Verse 22, now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This is what the prophet said. This is what Isaiah wrote about. This is the sign that God gave to the house of David. "Behold, the virgin, your wife, Joseph, shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This thing with Mary is a fulfillment of that, Joseph. Right? And this child, Mary's son, is Emmanuel, God with us. God become one of us. God in a body. He's the child born, the son given, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's the shoot and branch of Jesse. And you shall name him Jesus. Yahweh's salvation. For he himself will save his people from their sins. All the Christmas prophecies we've been looking at these past few weeks in Isaiah, the angel brings them all together here for Joseph. Mary is the virgin. Her child is Emmanuel, and he is the one who will save his people from their sins. Right? He is the suffering servant. He is the promised deliverer, and he is the king who will bring restoration to his people and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. What a glorious mouthful for Joseph to digest. But when Joseph heard that, he responded like any other righteous man would do. He responded in faith and obedience. Whatever queries he might have had, they were put to rest with the revelation that the events were all in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so verse 24 and 25 says, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." He didn't need any more explanation. He didn't need any more confirmation. He simply believed what was said to him, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth, and named the child Jesus. And thus, Jesus, Emmanuel, obtained the legal right to the throne of his father, David. This is how the gospel, according to Isaiah, was fulfilled. It began with humble beginnings for sure. Eating curds and honey, the food of poverty. Learning obedience, Emmanuel's land overrun by the Gentiles. Right? And we know how his life ended upon the earth, right? Hanging on a tree. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but it was our sins that he bore. Right? Isaiah 53 described it in detail. But that was not the whole story for the servant son of Isaiah. "He will prosper," Isaiah said. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted," Isaiah said. "In fact, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand." Yahweh said, I will divide for him the portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." All that speaks of the results of his suffering. He will be raised from the dead, and he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. And he will reign as king forevermore. You see, the fulfillment of Isaiah 14 in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the fulfillment of his second coming. Right? When he'll come to set up his kingdom. Though separated in time, the one necessitates the other. Isaiah had a whole lot to say about the servant son. The majority of it was not about his suffering service. It was about his glorious reign. And that is yet to come. But it's the first coming that necessitates the second. What did Jesus say in Luke 12, which started the series? I've come to bring fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Well, that baptism has been accomplished. And the only thing left is the fire of His coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for Him? Right? Because the best is yet to come. Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, the government will rest on His shoulder. Are you ready for that? And there will be no increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. In His kingdom, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat. Evil will be put down and a knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth, Isaiah 11. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for His coming to reign? Again, the angel's words to Mary in our scripture reading. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for that? He came the first time to save, to die for sinners. When He comes again, He'll come to reign. Right? And there'll be no second chances. You'll either be in Christ or not. His first coming gives you the opportunity to bow the knee and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. He came to save His people from their sins. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that we have a Savior and that we have a King, one who's coming again to reign. I hope you're ready. I hope you're looking. I hope you're watching and waiting. He came the first time, and that means He'll come again. We have the word of the Lord establishing it. Father in heaven, we thank You for a chance to think through this series, Christmas according to Isaiah. Thank You for Your faithfulness to keep the promises of Your word, to see them through, to provide a servant to suffer for us, and provide a King to reign over us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to bring it to pass for Your people. Lord, I pray for each and every person here that they would know You as Lord and Savior, that they would understand who Jesus is and put their trust in Him. For us who know You, Lord, let us be ever mindful, ever rejoicing in the provision that You have made for us. Lord, and help us to be those who are looking and praying for Your return. For the best days are yet to come, and we do long for that time, when sin and sorrow will be put away, and the joys of heaven will be ours for eternity. Lord, we look forward to that eternal state In our Savior's name, amen.